Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Jesus Christ, the High Priest, the Great High Priest. We're continuing in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. We've changed our venue a little bit, but our commitment to properly study the Word of God has not been altered. Last week we saw how we're to rest in Jesus because He's given us peace with God and eternal salvation. We can have rest now in this life because we know Him and can depend on Him. He's sovereign. He knows everything that's going on. Even what's going on in Israel right now is not a surprise to Him. He's promised to care for us. We'll have eternal rest because God chose us and saves us. This morning we move into a section of the book of Hebrews where the author builds on all that he's done before, the preeminence of Jesus, to show how he's also our great high priest. So let's go through the text this morning and see what we can find. Holy cow, Brian. Jesus, our great high priest, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We saw last week we have the ability to rest in God. We can rest in and be comfortable in Jesus. Here in verse 11, the author of the book of Hebrews reminds us that since we can have rest in God, we need to strive to enter into that rest. The word strive is the Greek word spoudazomen, which has a sense of haste. You would think, how does that work? Striving in haste. The author's not simply saying we need to work hard to enter the rest, but that we need to do it right now. There's a sense of urgency in your trusting Jesus to depend on Him. You're trusting Jesus, sovereign, creator, sustainer of the universe. There's a sense of urgency that you don't let that fall by the wayside. In effect, the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, do it today, because you don't know what tomorrow's like. Imagine a week ago Friday, as all those kids in southern Israel gathered, thousands gathered, for a weekend of celebration, of party, of music, based on peace, right? They were attracting Palestinians there, not just Jews. They were attracting Christians for peace. And then it was shattered in the early morning. You don't know what tomorrow's bringing. Please hear what I'm saying here. The haste that we are to work at entering the rest is not about our eternal salvation. You don't need to work at your eternal salvation. That's already cared for. You can't work for your salvation. We're working with haste to enter the temporal rest of God. Our obedience to God and His commands, including trusting Him to care for us in this very chaotic world. That's hard. I admit, I've shed tears in that study, watching the news. Just as the Hebrews who left Egypt fell in the desert because they weren't obedient to God, so will Christians who are not dependent on God, who look at the news and are just, become babbling idiots because of what's going on around them. They're so shaken by what goes on that they can't. They don't trust God. Again, this is not about your eternal salvation. This is about the physical world. You'll fall in this physical world. And we've all known people that do that. When we're disobedient to God and don't trust Him, we will not rest. We will struggle, just like the Hebrews who left Egypt following Moses. They failed to trust God when their backs were up against the Red Sea, when the Egyptians were marching in on them. Rather than trust God and watch him perform a miracle, they panic. Well, we got to go back to Egypt. It's better for us to live in Egypt rather than die in the Red Sea. And they made themselves a golden calf. Many of us have golden calves of our own, don't we? You may not bow down and worship it, but you don't trust God. You're more dependent on the news. You're more dependent on the pills you take. You're more dependent on the ways that you cope with what goes on than just simply trusting God. It's your golden calf. Just like the Hebrews, you will fall. It is in that context of working with haste to be obedient and trust God to care for you that the author writes the next verse. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now you know why we had those verses at the beginning. God's word, his written message to us, leads us to coming to the proper understanding of God, his plan, and his character. God's word leads you to who he is. But we need to know all of that to have confidence that God can care and will care for us. God's word provides us promises of what he wants us to know about him and what he's going to do for us in the future. The word of God here is not simply that black type on white pages in your paper Bible or even the ones and zeros in your digital Bible. It's all of God's communication with humanity. We've already seen this in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is a revelation from God. How did it begin? Jesus revealed word of God to us. Jesus is the revealed word of God. John calls him the Logos, the word. It's all of God's communication with humanity. There's a debate among New Testament scholars as to the identity of Word of God in this passage. Is it simply the written or communicated Word, such as the Bible, or does it include the author of the Bible himself, God, specifically Jesus? The expensive theological term for the idea that more than just the written Word is in view here is the hypostatic logos. I think that's a cool term. Hypostatic meaning that very unique union of God and man, 100% God, 100% man, in union together in Jesus. That's the hypostatic union. And then the hypostatic logos is Jesus, the Word of God. What that means is Jesus, the God-man, formed through the hypostatic union and called the logos, or word, by John, combined with the communicated word from the prophets and the writers of Scripture, resulting in the broad statement, Word of God. I think the author of the book of Hebrews here was referring to all of that. He wasn't just referring to the ones and os in your digital Bible or the black ink on the paper in your paper Bible. He was referring to all of his communication with us. And I believe that would include those dreams that the biblical characters have had. I would believe it includes all of the communication at various times that God has had with us directly, and including the Word of God written. Makes perfect sense to me that as the written pages need the work of God through the Holy Spirit to be effective. So God's working through and with the pages of Scripture is very effective. You see, we call God's Word living and effective, but are ones and zeros in your tablet or the black ink on the white paper in your Bible, is it actually living? No, it's only living in the sense that it works with God to accomplish God's plan. So to be living, it is more than just the ones and zeros. It's a work in our hearts to calm us at times. It's a work in our hearts to excite us at times, to cause us to move or to not move. God's word convicts us, warns us, praises us, works in many other ways to bring about what God wants us to do. But this only works when we're obedient to him and trust him. If you're not obedient to God, what you read in his word has very little effectiveness. A failure to know and trust the leading of God and his word results in falling. And I don't mean tripping over the step and falling down going boom. I mean, falling away from God, not in salvation, but in dependence. Not in listening to, not in what you will have for eternal life, but in listening to Him, being obedient to Him, doing what He wants you to do, in trusting Him to care for the needs that you have. Just like the Hebrews did who left Egypt. You may think that you can only say the right things and even do the right things, but not trust God. Look at verse 13. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. You can come to church on Sunday morning and say the right things. Yeah, I'm fine. I'm not worried about anything. I'm fine. God knows. You can't hide. He knows what's going on in your heart. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him who must give an account. God sees it all. You may tell me you're okay, but not actually be okay. I cannot necessarily see that, but God can. He knows. Go back to verse 12 for a moment. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God knows the difference between the soul and the spirit. Kate and I have debated this for probably 20 years. I don't know that we know the difference. Sometimes we think we know the difference, but I don't think we do. But God knows. He knows what I'm thinking and what I'm feeling. Great historian, or I'm sorry, philosopher of our age, Chuck over here, has famously said that it's not his theology that's in question, it's his psychology that's in question. By the way, Chuck, several guys in the district now use that with full attribution to you. I used that in a meeting once, and they picked up on that. I know Eric uses that frequently. It's not my theology that's in question, it's my psychology. I know God is sovereign. I know nothing ever happens He's not aware of. But I still cry. I cried last Saturday. On 9/11, Linda came into the study and I was crying like a baby. I was overcome by emotion of what was going on. Did I not trust God? No, I trusted Him. I always trust Him. But in those moments, I was shattered. Jesus wept at the tomb of His dear friend Lazarus. I was talking to Shirley the other day, and she was frustrated that she was crying. And I said, look, Jesus, the creator, sustainer of the universe, sat outside or stood outside Lazarus' tomb, knowing that in a few minutes He was going to say, Lazarus, come out. And He was going to be raised from the dead. He was still crying for Him. It's okay to have emotions. If Jesus can cry for Lazarus, who He knew He was going to raise, it's okay for us to cry. The problem comes when our emotions control everything we do. When we no longer function well in society because we're too scared, too worried. When we become agoraphobic and you can't go outside of your house because of what might happen. I just like to mention to those folks that are agoraphobic, what happens if something happens to your house? Think through the process. God is still in control. Verse 14, since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why should we trust God? Why should we have confidence in God? Because Jesus. Why should I know that I can depend on God? Because Jesus. Jesus, very God Himself, serves as our high priest. Now remember, the author is writing to Hebrews, probably Jews in Jerusalem in the early church. They understood who the high priest was. They understood the role of the priest. The priest in Israel served as the link between God and man and God. The high priest represented God to the people and the people to God. As followers of Jesus, we stand in a position of having Jesus represent us to the Father. Look what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Now listen to this. Who is indeed is interceding for us. Now here's the picture. God the Father's on the throne and sitting to his right hand. I'll do it on this side so it's the right side for you. Sitting on the right side of the Father is Jesus. And he's saying to the Father, hey, Rich, he does trust you. There's a conversation going on in the Trinity where he's interceding on our behalf. Jesus, the very agent of creation who maintains creation, sits at the seat of power at the right hand of the Father, speaking to God on my behalf. Why wouldn't I trust him? He's holding everything together while he's telling the Father, yeah, here's Rich. Here's what he believes. Jesus whispering in the ear of the Father on my behalf. I can have rest in the present age because Jesus knows my name and is interceding on my behalf with the Father because he's the great high priest. That should give us comfort. A priest is more important maybe if you have a tradition such as being a Catholic. Growing up as a Catholic, I understood the function of the priest. I needed to go to the priest to get forgiveness of my sins. I needed to go to the priest for this and this and this. And so I understand that intermediary role. Christians that have never been in that role or been in that environment, it's a little harder to understand the role of the priest. The Jews that were reading this, they understood. The high priest represented God to the people and then represented the people to God. Well, Jesus sits in that spot for us now. What can Satan do to me against that reality that Jesus is whispering in the ear of the Father about me? What's the answer to that question, Ann?
Everybody, who
cares? That's right. He can do anything he wants, but who cares? Because God's in control. I can rest in that. But Jesus is not like the high priest of Israel. Not like what they were like. Look at what verse 15 says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, the high priest, is not like those who are unable to sympathize with Israel. Here's your first question of the day. Maybe your only one. And I didn't get it in there. I don't know why. I missed it completely in my notes. Why were the high priests in Israel not able to sympathize with the people?
They didn't walk in their shoes.
Yeah, they didn't walk in their shoes, for sure. By the time of Jesus, by the time of the author of the book of Hebrews, the high priest was an exalted position. Wasn't like the rest of the people. You couldn't get close to the high priest. I think the Apostle Paul was a member of that Sanhedrin because he could get close to the high priest. A regular schmo off the street could not get close to the high priest. He had become wealthy. He'd become very powerful. And he didn't really care what happened to the minions out there. He didn't live a life like everybody else lived, that had to go out and find food every day. Had to go out and work every day. He had servants, he had slaves, he had people taking care of him. All he had to worry about was which robe he was going to wear that day. There's a sense that the high priest was truly isolated from Israel. Not really a representative of the people to God because he didn't interact with the people. Kind of like our president today is not really a representative of us, is he? He doesn't really care what we think. You can't just go. You could drive up to Washington, D.C., pull up to the gate, and they won't let you in. 1600 Pennsylvania. They won't let you in. And if he was there, you couldn't. If you did get in, you couldn't get close to him. Isolated. But Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, knows your name and is talking to the Father about you. He truly, truly, truly represents you to the Father. Despite being the creator, sustainer of the universe, now seated at the right hand of the Father, he understands what life was like. He lived it. He was hungry. He was cold. He was injured. He was even tortured and executed. He was tempted by Satan, yet without sin. He understood what we go through. Do you think the high priests in Israel did? No. They were completely isolated. People often wonder why Jesus lived 30 years before beginning his ministry. It's an interesting reality that we have a glimpse of Jesus at age 12, but nothing else. We really don't know much about Jesus' young life, even his up to age 30. I think the answer to that question of why we don't know much is so that he could experience life like everybody else. By all accounts, he was a carpenter's son learning how to be a carpenter. Of course, you know, in northern Israel, there's not a lot of trees. So carpenter doesn't mean woodworker like we think of it today. More likely, he was a stonemason. And I have this picture in my mind of Jesus, who Jesus, what Jesus looked like, who he was. As a stonemason working in northern Israel near Galilee, he probably had guns on him like this. He was probably well built. Working hard. Ding, 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 chiseling away. Moving blocks. The little wood that he had, making things. A hard worker. I would guess his hands were hard and rough. I would guess that he had knuckles skinned all the time. He was a rough and tough guy. I think that bears out in the fact that the punishment he took in Passion Week was so extensive. If he wasn't tough, he probably wouldn't have been able to do that. But I think he lived those first 30 years so that he could experience life like we experience it. You know, he could have just parachuted in and the day before the execution. God could have done it that way. But he had him live through life 30 years. 9 months in the womb. Think about that. He's maintaining the world while he's a in utero baby. That to me is just fantastic. And he brings himself to the point where he's delivered and he grows up as a baby, walking the streets of Galilee, learning how to be a carpenter before he became the Messiah. Jesus experienced life like we do so that he could have empathy with us. He experienced what we experience. How many have ever hit their thumb with a nail or with a hammer? Oh yeah. It hurts really, really bad. How many times do you suppose Jesus did that? Or dropped a big heavy stone on his fingers? Think of all the things that he went through in those years leading up to the beginning of his ministry. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So a few things you need to see in this verse. First, we need to approach God's throne of grace. God's not bringing his throne of grace to you. You've got to go to it. We've been chosen by God, called by God, saved by God. Now we have the responsibility to approach and to draw near to him. Because we have a high priest with empathy, we should have confidence to walk into the throne room toward the throne of grace. Now think of the picture here. In Revelation chapter 4, we get a pretty neat description of what the throne room of God is. Imagine you've been called and saved, and now you've been given that door ID badge that allows you to enter into the throne of grace, into the throne room. It was very common in the time of Jesus and before that you didn't get to go in to see the king unless the king called for you. I don't want to see you unless I want to see you. So don't bother coming in, because if you do, you're dead. But you have a door pass that says you can march right on in. Hey, Dad, Jesus, we got to talk. You have that access to the throne of grace. You have the right to walk into the throne room of God and approach His throne. Jesus is right there beside the Father. And as you're symbolically walking up to the throne, Jesus is whispering into the Father's ear about you. Not that He doesn't know, but demonstrates how much He loves us. As you approach the throne in confidence, Jesus is pleading your case or telling the Father about your obedience to Him. How cool is that? The Creator, Sustainer of the universe is sitting at the right hand of God, the Father, and you have the right to walk right into that throne room. By approaching the throne of grace, we receive mercy. Not for salvation, that's already been cared for. Otherwise, you wouldn't have access to the throne room. If you weren't saved, you wouldn't have access to the throne room. But you'll receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Mercy is the idea of God showing kindness to us because we're related to Him. We're now His child, and He's showing kindness to us. The author tells us that we'll find grace, charis, just like in the name of our fellowship, charis, fellowship, grace. The actual word in the text there is charin, a form of charis. We often hear grace, somebody define grace for me. What's the common definition of grace?
Unmerited favor.
Well, it's true that in salvific terms, we can't earn God's favor. He chose us. He appointed us. He called us. But the word charis to the first century reader does not involve unmerited favor. To the first century reader of this book, they would see charin and they would not understand unmerited favor. We have superimposed that on the text and it's not legitimate. Charis, or grace to the first century reader, was a process in which a patron provided for a benefactor, often through a third party or facilitator. God is the patron of us. Jesus is the facilitator for us, and we are the benefactors. The patron did not just give to be seen as a giver. It wasn't totally altruistic on God's part to give us grace, to give us mercy. The patron gives with the idea that the benefactor will eventually do something for the patron. It's called the charis dance. You've seen the, most likely seen the statue. I'll get a picture someday for you of the charis women. There's three identical women in different poses and in different clothes that represent the patron, the benefactor, and the facilitator. The three parts of the charis dance. The patron doesn't give just to give. They give to expect something in return. Now, it may be such that the one that receives, the benefactor, doesn't have much to give except obedience, except loyalty. That's what God expects from you. When you see charis, when you see grace in the New Testament, understand what the original readers would have understood. God gave me something and expects something out of me. Not for my salvation. He gave me my salvation free. But now He expects me to do something, to be obedient to Him. He expects faithfulness and trust in Him. God expects us to be obedient to Him. Understand me. I'm perfectly clear here. You did nothing to get saved. But then when God did save you, He expects something in return from you. He expects you to be obedient and to trust Him. If you're not obedient and don't trust Him, He doesn't unsave you, but He just might take you to be home with Him. He might have you fall in the wilderness and not make it to the promised land, to that rest, that temporal rest we have now. He might discipline you and correct you until you do trust and are obedient. The world we live in is very chaotic, even more so in the last week. It's not a surprise to God. He's been involved in it all. God's known from the very beginning what would happen, when it would happen. He's directed all that. God doesn't want us to be in a puddle of sweat and tears under our bed in fear. That's how the world responds to things. That's not how we're to respond. You have access to the throne of grace. Trust Him. We should have confidence in Him because Jesus, the Creator, Sustainer, sits at the right hand and intercedes on your behalf. Jesus talking to the Father, hey God, hey Father, did you hear what Bill did? Did you hear what Elaine did? They're trusting you. They're being obedient. That's what Jesus is doing on our behalf right now. He's not like the high priests of Israel who were isolated and unapproachable. God is very approachable. Jesus is very approachable. Because we've been chosen, called, and saved, we have the right to enter the throne room of God and approach God's throne of grace, charis. God, our patron, expects those He has given grace to, the benefactors, to obey Him and to trust Him. And when you're hiding under your bed in a puddle of sweat and tears, remember that God loves you and He'll protect you. You have the right to march into the throne room of God and seek His charis. Trust Him to care for you and to protect you. We should all trust God. Father, thank You for all that You've done. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for calling us to be Your children. Father, we love You. Thank You for providing so much for us. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.